Let me give you just a little review of where we are. We started out by saying that God is sovereign, that He is in fact in control of nations. He's in control of individual lives committed to Him. He's in control of history. That God, in fact, is in control. And then we did a little comparison of the prophecies pointed out in the Old Testament and the ones that have been completed in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, and tried to make a comparison from the standpoint of the law of probability as to what the law of probability would say concerning the possibility of 300 things being prophesied hundreds of years before they happen, and having them happen in consecutive order. And we decided, finally, when we got up to about 70 consecutive heads with people flipping a coin 70 times, the law of probability sort of blew our mind. Our computer banks went out, and we decided, at least I did, that probability says that these things just could not happen from the standpoint of probability. And the only other, there are only two other positions you can take in that. One is that the Old Testament was written after the life of Christ, and that they rigged it to make it fit. That's one thing you can decide. And a lot of people took that position up until relatively recently, because the oldest manuscripts we had on the Old Testament were about 100 A.D. But in the relatively recent past, they found manuscripts dating back to 300 B.C., which say the same thing. So, you know, that makes that one a little hard to fly. The only other possibility is that God is in fact in control, that what He said was going to happen is going to happen, and that's the position that I've taken. Now, this chart on the wall...
Do you have any more of those cards?
No, I don't know where any more of them are. We had a great number last week, and John Repass was in charge of them, and Brother Repass was in Kansas City. Well, now, there'll be someplace, maybe in his car. I'm sorry. I'll tell you what you do, though. If you'll get the names and addresses of those who do not have them this week, we'll mail them to them.
Okay.
How'd that be? All right. Why don't you close that door, Paul, and then we won't disturb anybody. This chart is what is generally agreed to from the standpoint of the pre-millennial position. The dispensations of times, there being seven of them: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom restoration of Israel, which is known as the kingdom age. And we were beginning to go through them from the standpoint of what the responsibility of man was in each of these dispensations, and how he failed, and what God's judgment was on them, looking at it from the standpoint of what lessons we can learn today. Because the real payoff is, you know, what about my life now? It's not so tremendously important what happened back then, unless it has some application to our lives today. So we're looking at the lessons that we can learn from these various dispensations in time. And this is all laying the foundation to bring us up to the point where we are. Now, we're living in that sixth time dispensation, the one that says grace up there. This is what they call the church age. And the end of this age, as far as we're concerned, is going to be whenever the rapture takes place, the rapture of the saved. That's where that one arrow is pointing up, the other one's coming down, turning and going back up. And we're laying all of this foundation to get to the point of seeing not only what's going to happen, but of also seeing what the signs of the times are that tell us how near it may be that this is going to happen. I believe we just covered the dispensation of innocence last week, and now we'll come to the dispensation of conscience. The responsibility then was that these people should do good, and that they should not do evil, and that they should offer blood sacrifices. The failure was the people became worse and worse. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 6:5, it said that God saw the wickedness, that wickedness was in all the earth, and that every in thought of the intention of the heart of man was only evil continuously. And actually, it says that God repented that He made man. And so the judgment that came upon man at that point was the flood. That's when the flood came, destroyed everyone except Noah and his family and the animals that Noah had taken into the ark. Well, what are the lessons we can learn from that today? The first one is that conscience is not a reliable guide. These people undoubtedly thought they were doing fine. They were sincere. And there are a lot of people who are sincere, but very sincerely wrong. The fact that a man is sincere doesn't mean that he's right. You know, you can be sincerely wrong. I think the second great truth is that God, because of His great love, has always provided an alternative to His judgment. Now, men often laugh at God's provision, and they did as far as Noah was concerned. Can you see that, Jim? Yeah, okay. as far as Noah was concerned, because Noah spent 120 years building a big boat. Maybe of interest to note that it had not yet rained on the earth. The Bible says that there was a mist that would come up out of the earth and water it, and there never had been rain. And Noah, for 120 years, pecked away at that boat and told people, you better get ready because it's going to rain. Man, they didn't know what rain was. It's going to be a great flood, and everybody's going to get killed. And they just laughed him to scorn. But you know, people always stop laughing when the judgment of God falls. You know, it ceases to be funny then. And let me quote for you what some men have said when they knew that they were dying. Hobbes, the atheist, said, I am taking a fearful leap into the dark. Sir Thomas Scott, who was the atheistic chancellor of England, said, until this moment I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. That's what he said on his deathbed. M.F. Rich, the atheist, cried, I would rather lie on a stove and broil for a million years than to go into eternity with the eternal horrors that hang over my soul. I have given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into an endless, hopeless, helpless hell. Quote, Thomas Paine, who was a noted American infidel and author, said, I would give worlds if I had them that the Age of Reason, that was a book he wrote on atheism, that the Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will happen on me here, have become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. That's what Thomas Paine said on his deathbed. And then the Christian physician who attended Voltaire, the French infidel, during his last illness, spoke to him often of the truth of the reality of Christ. Voltaire said to him one day, yes, my friend, you're the only one who has given me good advice. Had I but followed it, I should not be in the horrible condition in which now I am. I have swallowed nothing but smoke. I have intoxicated myself with the incense that turned my head. You can do nothing for me. Send me a mad doctor. Have compassion on me. I am mad. The physician goes on to say that he expired under the torments of the Furies. Several years ago, I had a call in my office one day, and the voice on the other end said, is this Gene Ware? I said, yes, it is. He said, you don't know me, but I'd like to talk with you. I said, what do you want to talk about? He said, I want to talk about eternity. I want to talk about my soul. I said, where are you? He told me. I said, all right, I'll be there. So I got in the car and drove over on East 13th Street within about two blocks of the hospital, Chuck. And on the north side of the street there was a home, and I went in. I picked up a buddy, Jack Humphrey, took him along with me. Was ushered into the living room, and just off the living room was a room that sort of opened up with two big doors, and in there was a bed, and there was a man in bed. And as I walked to the bed, it was obvious that he was weak and looked like he was in a dying condition. And I said to him, I'm Gene Ware, sir. What may I do for you? And he gave me his name, and he said, all of my life, I have been a Christian Scientist. As a matter of fact, he said, I have been a practitioner. And you know, the Christian Scientists do not believe in sin. They think that's just an error of thought. They do not believe in hell. As a matter of fact, they believe everything we see is just a product of error of thought of our mind. That it's all mind. And that's what they teach. He said, I've been a practitioner much of my life in the Christian Science Church. But he said, now I'm dying. And could you tell me about Christ? And I said, you bet. And had the privilege of explaining to him the unsearchable riches of Christ. A man who had professed that there was no eternity, that sin was simply error of thought. But it's interesting to note that in the hour when men are facing eternity, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. And these people scoffed at Noah as he was preparing for the flood. But, brother, when the flood came, I imagine they beat on that boat trying to get in. But the Bible says that God had locked the door. He closed them in. Well, the third lesson I think we can see from this dispensation is that only God can keep a man safe. In Romans 8:1, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those in Jesus. Well, the third dispensation is that of human government. Human government. And what happened there was that God told them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God also told them that you should worship only me, and they failed in at least two ways. One was they gathered together at a place called Babel. They decided they were going to build them a tower that would reach to heaven. And in their pride and their self-conceit and in their own desire, their self-will, they began to do that. They began to worship, in fact, themselves. And the failure was that they just didn't do what God told them to do, and the judgment of God came upon them. He went down to the Tower of Babel, confused the languages of the people. They could not understand each other and had to quit building because they couldn't get along. They couldn't communicate. That was the judgment. Some lessons we can learn. First of all, it's futile to fight God. Now, I can tell you something about that. Having been in the position of being on opposite sides of the fence from him at times, and it is a futile fight. That's like trying to fight a bear with a short stick. You're just not going to get very far. The second thing is that governments will not solve our problems. You remember the League of Nations? It's come and gone. You remember the high hopes with which we started the United Nations? You remember that? And now it's become a little more than a debating body. Human government will not get the job done. The third thing we ought to know is that God knows everything that's going on. You know, these people got together and thought they were going to hook it all up and do a big deal. But God knows everything that's going on. He doesn't miss a trick. Hebrews 4:13 says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, he doesn't miss a thing. And the fourth great truth that we need to see today is that God has no pleasure in killing people. He is a merciful God. Some people have the idea that God is just looking for somebody to get out of line so he can let them have it. Well, that's not true. Let me share with you Ezekiel 33:11. God says, tell them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I desire that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. Turn from your wickedness, for why should you die? You see, God does not desire that the wicked die. God desires that they turn and get right. And likewise, he does not desire that any man end up in hell. That is not God's desire. Matter of fact, hell was not prepared for man. Did you know that? Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, then shall he say also to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for man in the first place. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Peter 3:9, we see that it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find the same truth in 1 Timothy 2:4, when it says that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is not that people should die in their sin, not that they should spend eternity in hell, which is the reason he provided the Lord Jesus. He provided a way. And that's a great truth from this dispensation of human government that we can learn, that God is merciful because he did provide a way. Well, the fourth dispensation is the dispensation of promise. The responsibility there was on Abraham. God said to Abraham, I want you to go into Canaan and stay there. And the failure was that things got a little tough in Canaan, and instead of trusting God, he jollied off down to Egypt. And the result of it was that the children of Israel ended up in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. Well, now, what truths can we learn about that? The first truth is it's better to stay with God where you are than to try to find greener pastures without him. That's a good truth to know. Do you know that? Wherever you are, wherever you're staying with God, doesn't make a difference how tough it looks. It's better to be there than it is to be hopping around trying to find someplace else that looks greener without him. The second truth we can learn is that God's discipline is good. Do you guys understand what I'm trying to say? Chuck, is this making any sense? Huh? Are you with me? All right. Just want to make sure. God's discipline is good. Now, God does not discipline us just because he likes to, but he does it because he loves us. In Hebrews 12:6, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the 11th verse of that same chapter says that discipline yields the peaceful harvest of an honest life.
Where is that found?
Hebrews 12:6 and Hebrews 12:11. Psalm 30:5 says that his anger endures but for a moment, because in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God's discipline is leading to something better, which is the reason that he disciplines us. And that's one of the things that we can learn, I think, from this dispensation of promise. Because, you remember, God did send Moses and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and eventually Joshua led them on into the promised land. Well, the third thing we can learn from the dispensation of promise is the foolishness of disobedience. And you know disobedience is irrational. Did you know that disobedience to God is irrational? Let me explain that. Jesus Christ was God's most precious possession and gift. Romans 8:32, I believe it's 32, says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, if God has given us the best that he had, the Lord Jesus, does it make any sense that he would give us anything less, that he would refuse to give us anything good that's less than the best? He's already given us the best. And the reason he wants us to obey is not just to prove that he's boss. The reason he wants us to obey is because he knows his way is best. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:8, when he said that God has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. You see, God knows what's best. Now, if that's true, if God loves us and if he knows what's best, then disobedience to God is irrational because we're really operating against our own best interest. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's irrational to disobey God. Now, it's interesting to notice in the context of Moses and Pharaoh that when they had those plagues coming on, remember the plague of frogs that came all over Egypt, and Pharaoh said, "Hey, let's turn the frogs off and I'll let you guys go." And Moses said, "Well, when you want me to turn the frogs off?" This was one evening, and Pharaoh said to him, "Well, how about tomorrow?" Did you ever wonder why I didn't turn those frogs off that night? I got to wondering about that. You find it back there in Exodus 8, verse 10. I guess it's just because the Pharaoh was like a lot of us. He thought, "Well, I'll just enjoy one more night of having these people in slavery." And we often think, "Well, I'll just enjoy one more night of sin. I'm going to get right, you know, but I'm going to put it off just a little. I'm going to wait till tomorrow, or tomorrow, or the other tomorrow." We're always putting it off. And disobedience to God is not only foolish, but disobedience from the standpoint of time element is dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. When God has laid on your heart what you ought to do, fellas, you ought to hook it up and get it done. We ought to move on with it. Well, the fifth dispensation was the dispensation of law. That's when the Ten Commandments were given. The responsibility that the people had then was to recognize their own sinfulness and their own need compared to God and his requirements. You'll find the Ten Commandments in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 8. The failure, they broke the law. They rejected Jesus. The judgment was the worldwide dispersion of the Jews as a nation. And this was foretold in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, 1,500 years before Christ was born, that the Jews, because of their rejection of the Messiah, would be scattered throughout all the earth. Well, what are the lessons we can learn? Are you guys still with me?
Deuteronomy.
On what? 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me say this, fellows. You know, this is pretty heavy plowing, and we're moving right on. And the reason being that if we're going to cover the sweep of God's plan in just 4 weeks, you know, we've got to move on. So to get heavy and bogged down, holler, and we'll back up and try and do something about it. Well, the things we can learn today from the dispensation of law, that is the Ten Commandments, the first one is that we can't keep it. Twice the Jews as a nation said, "All that the Lord says we will do." Twice they said that, recorded in the Scripture. And the facts are that we cannot in and of ourselves keep the Ten Commandments. We cannot measure up to God's standard in and of ourselves. And you know, I talk to people every once in a while and they'll say, "Well, my religion is the Ten Commandments. Or my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. Or my religion is the Golden Rule." You know what I always say to them? "Well, tell me how you're doing. You know, how you doing? Are you keeping all the Ten Commandments? Do you ever tell a lie? Do you ever lust after a woman? How you doing? And how about the Sermon on the Mount? Are you measuring up? How about the Golden Rule? Do you do to everybody like you want to do to you?" Well, of course, the facts are, no, they don't. And if they'll be honest, they know they don't. And when people will tell you that that's their religion, the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount of the Golden Rule, that is hiding. Because the facts are, gentlemen, that we cannot, in and of ourselves, keep up or measure up to what God wants. The second truth is, the law was given, the Ten Commandments were given, not in order that we might live up to them, but in order that they might bring us to Christ. That was the purpose. In the third chapter of Galatians, verse 24, it says, "Wherefore the law," talking about the Ten Commandments, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Not by keeping the law, not by works, but justified by faith. And the third thing that we can learn from this dispensation of law that applies to us today is that God's judgment is sure. You just bear that in mind, boys. God's judgment is sure. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Yes, Harry? 100% of the time. There are no crop failures in God's harvest. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It's a fact. And you know, these Jews that rejected the Messiah, and the Bible said you're going to be scattered and dispersed. Let me give you a little history. In A.D. 50, the Romans killed 50,000 Jews. In A.D. 66, Nero killed another 40,000. In A.D. 70, Titus sacked the city of Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, and captured and deported 97,000 more, and scattered them all across the world, and they never have, till this holy hour, ever been gathered back, and never will be until the end of the church age when the regathering of Israel takes place. When God said to them, "Boys, if you fail, you've had it, you're going to be dispersed," man, they were. Well, the sixth dispensation is the dispensation of grace, and that's where we are today, fellows. We are living in the sixth dispensation of time. We're living on the other side of the cross. And the responsibility in the dispensation of grace is to receive Jesus Christ and to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him," talking about Jesus, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Romans 8:14 says, "But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we have as our responsibility in the church age, the dispensation of time of grace, that we should receive Jesus Christ, that we should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the failure, beloved, is that many today reject Jesus, and many today are trusting in their own good works, trusting in their church membership, trusting in their baptism, trusting in their doctrinal soundness instead of trusting in Jesus Christ, and the resulting judgment will be eternal damnation and hell in that lake of fire you see down at the other end of that chart. That's what the ultimate is going to be of those who reject Jesus Christ. Well, what are the lessons we learn in our dispensation of grace, the church age? First of all, that Christ changes lives. Now, fellas, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And if a man tells me that he has received Jesus Christ, and there is no change in his life, there is no sign of the fruit of the Spirit in his life, I would have to doubt his profession of faith. In 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, in the Living Series, it says, "And how can we be sure that we belong to Him? By looking within ourselves. Are we really trying to do what Christ wants us to?" Someone may say, "I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. I belong to Christ." But if he doesn't do what Christ tells him to, he's a liar. Now, that's pretty plain. You know, that's pretty stout. A man tells me that he knows Jesus and yet has no desire, no intention of obeying and following Jesus, King's X on him. You know, something wrong there. Because the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ enters a man's life, there is change. The second thing that we learn is that the next great event on God's plan in history is the rapture. You see those two arrows up there? That's talking about the rapture. Now let me tell you what the rapture is. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Bible says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, that's going to take place. One of these days, the trumpet of God will sound, The Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the heavens. All those who died in Jesus will come out of the grave. All of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And we'll go and be with Jesus forever. That's going to take place. What the Bible talks about, there's going to be two in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two in the bed. One will be taken, one will be left. You know, there'll be two at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Can you imagine what kind of a day that's going to be? Whenever all the people who know Jesus all over the world are taken out of this world, and the Spirit of God leaves the world, and the godless forces that are being held back by the people of God now will be turned loose. Man, that's the reason they call it tribulation. Tribulation. You notice right after the rapture, well, there's tribulation, and there's 7 years of absolute and utter chaos as pointed out in the book of Revelation. And I want you to know, beloved, for those of us who know Jesus, we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. We're going to be gone. And oh, when I study what the Bible says about what's going to be happening on the earth in the days of the tribulation, I just thank God for the teaching. I won't be here. I'll be gone. I'll be gone. The rapture. And in the 2 weeks that are left, we're going to be talking about what has God told us in the Bible is going to be happening just before the rapture. And then we're going to piece that together with the modern newspaper and Time magazine and history. And we're going to see, gentlemen, that the streams of history are converging today at the point of the rapture. What the time is, who knows? The Bible says no one knows but God. And I'll tell you this. There are enough indications in the Word of God of what's going to be happening before the rapture to tell anyone who believes in the Bible, to tell anyone who believes in prophecy, to tell anyone who's trusting Jesus that the time is not far off. It's not far off. And we're going to be looking at that in the days ahead. Well, the next thing we can learn out of this period of grace is that there is no second chance. When Jesus comes and takes out His church, the people who have had the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and have rejected Him, there will be no second chance. They have nothing to look forward to but the tribulation period and spending eternity in the lake of fire. The Bible says that they'll cry for the mountains to fall on them and they won't even be able to die. They'll throw themselves into the sea and instead of drowning, they'll float. They'll try and commit suicide and can't do it. Oh, that's going to be a terrible day. Did you know that? That's going to be a terrible day when all those things are taking place and men can't even die. Won't even be able to die. Whew! My goodness. Well, now let's talk about the judgments of God. The judgments of God. And there are basically six judgments of God. And I want us to look at these because they fit in the framework of what God is doing and what He has done and what He's going to be doing. The first judgment is the judgment of the believer's sin. Now, fellows, there's a difference between sin and sins. Sin is the old Adamic principle in us, the old nature in us. And that judgment, the judgment of the believer's sin, took place at A.D. 30 on Calvary, where that cross is. That's where the believer's sin, the old sin nature, was judged. The place was the cross. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He has made Him to be sin for us, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the basis of that judgment was Christ's finished work upon the cross. Hebrews 10:10 says that He died once for all. It's not a continuing sacrifice, but once for all He died, and that was the believer's judgment of sin. The result? The death of Christ and our own justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The justification of the believer. And for everyone who has received Jesus Christ, the judgment of God upon sin fell at the cross of Calvary. And you know it had to do that, fellas. In Ezekiel 18:4, God said, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's true. There has to be judgment from God upon sin. That's the reason that Jesus came, in order that He might take upon His body the iniquity of us all. That's what the Bible says. God laid on Him the sins of us all. In Peter, it says, who His own self bare our sins and His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. That was the judgment of the believer's sin, which took place at Calvary. The second judgment is the believer's sins. That has nothing to do with the sin principle, but has to do with the failures, the sins that we commit day by day. And I suppose, is anybody here that's living a holy, set apart, and sanctified life and living above sin? Any of you fellows living above sin and have, or not committing any sins at all? No? Well, okay. Just want to make sure. Each day, we do commit sins, don't we? We do things that we know are wrong. And what are we going to do about it? Well, when we receive Jesus Christ, it does not totally eradicate the old sin nature. We've got that to put up with until we see Him face to face, when we'll be perfect and we'll be just like He is. And the effect of these sins is that our fellowship with God is broken. In Psalm 66:18, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." In Isaiah 59:1-2, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, and neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Now, the believer who has known unconfessed sin in his life is not in fellowship with God. God is not listening to his prayers. And that's the reason it's so tremendously important, fellows, that we keep short accounts with God. Because the believer's judgment of sins is taking place now. We used Hebrews 12:6 a while ago. "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And that's taking place today in our world. And the reason for it is in order that we might stay in fellowship with Him, which is tremendously important. Let me say another word or two about that. God desires our fellowship, and therefore He chastises us in order to keep us in fellowship with Him. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, "Behold, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." See, God wants to keep us as His children in a position where we're in fellowship with Him, and He does this by, when we get out of line, by chastising us and putting us back into line.
What about those sins that we don't know that we commit?
Ah, excellent. See, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, the teaching there is this, Joe, that if we confess the sins that we know, not only does He cleanse us from sins, but from all unrighteousness. It also covers those that we do not know. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that tremendous? See, 1 John 1:7, just two verses up from that, says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And the real tense of the Greek verb there, what that says is that the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin, which is a tremendous thought to me. And when we come and confess the known sin that we have to God, because of what Christ has done on Calvary, He not only forgives and restores us of the sins that we've confessed that we know, but He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's just like He took an eraser and gave us a clean blackboard to start on again. Isn't that great? Tremendous, And that's what God's working at.
But He wants us to be specific in our
confession.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. If you lusted after an old gal, don't try and put it off on God by saying, "Now, God, I sort of admired her beauty." You call it what He calls it. And if you lied to an old boy, don't you try and take God out and say, "Well, now, Lord, really, I was just trying to blow it up where He could see it. I was trying to enlarge it so He could see the picture." God calls it a lie. You call it a lie. Whatever the Bible calls it. Matter of fact, confession, the word confession means to agree together with. And when you come to the place where you confess, you agree that what God said it was, that's what it is. That's what real confession is. Yes, God, You were right, and that's me. And He does want you to be specific. He doesn't want you to, just deal in generalities. Get down specific with Him, confess the sin, ask His forgiveness, and then believe that you've got to get up and walk like a child of the King. But now, one of the wonderful things about it, fellas, the Bible teaches us that if we would judge ourselves, God wouldn't have to judge us in this area. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, let me read this to you. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." In other words, if we're walking in the light, and recognizing what's going on in our lives, and judge ourselves, and confess it, that keeps God's chastisement from having to get on us, Because what He wants is us to remain in fellowship with Him. Sins, unconfessed sins, breaks fellowship. And therefore, God will lay it on you to get you to confess that sin, to repent, to get back in fellowship with Him. Now, if you judge yourself as you go along and say, yes, God, I measure my life against the Word of God. Here's the plumb bob. The Word of God is the plumb bob. My life is not lining up. It's off. And you say, well, now, Lord, I want to correct that. I confess it. I want to get back on the plumb line. God says, well, that's great. Now I don't have to whoop on you. You know, just stay on the plumb line and we're going to be in fellowship and everything's going to be all right. But if you get off the plumb line, you've had it. And that's right. And God does that because He loves us. See, He wants us to follow the plumb line because He knows that's best for us.
Well, Dean, don't you think most Christians do that?
I think most of them are so insensitive that they don't know what they're doing. I think some of them think that God is some kind of a paternalistic old grandpa that's going to just smile and overlook their sins and that they're going to get away with it. That's right. Psalm 10:11 says, they said in their heart, God has forgotten, He hideth His face, He will never see. That's what the idiots say. You know, they say, God's not seeing, He's hidden His face, He don't know what's going on. Oh, don't you believe that? That's a kind of a tranquilizer that the devil gives believers to keep them anesthetized from the truth. Now, the truth is, God sees it all. And the truth is, He's not going to wink at sin. And the truth is that if you don't shape up, you're in trouble. You know.
Well, in other words, you're saying if you're walking down the road or the street, and say this woman, you know.
Yes, I know that woman.
Has a mini dress on. You know, anyway, you left them.
Yes.
And I guess everybody does.
Well, I know there's some fellas here, so Simon Pure, they don't. They're goody two shoes, of course.
But, you know, and after you left after, well, I don't know what constitutes left anyway, but, you know, well, I don't know how to describe it, but I know when I do something wrong, I stop, you know, and I just have a little talk with myself and with God, and then I try to get back on the right track.
Smart man.
But I know I still do things, you know.
Well, and
we're spur of the moment.
That's right.
I get mad and then I always stop after I cool off or something. And
but you're not near as bad about it as you were.
No, not near.
That's right. And you see, that's growth.
You're saying if a man does this, he will not be chastised.
That's right. I say if you keep short accounts with God. Well, it's like they told me in the army when I was in the tank outfit, on these old tanks I was driving along. They said, now, if you'll do daily maintenance on that tank, if you'll go over it daily, that thing won't quit you in battle. Because if you'll check that thing daily, and whenever you get a little knock in it, you'll tell the mechanic, hey, I got a little knock in this tank. And, you know, he fixes that thing up. Then when you get in combat, it won't quit you. But if you don't check your daily maintenance, then you're going to have a major overhaul. And if a major overhaul takes place in the middle of combat, it may cost you your life. You know, when that thing quits you. Well, same thing's true in life. If an old boy is checking his life with God every day, you know, and asking God to fine-tune it, it's going to keep functioning. But if he just ignores it and keeps going along, pretty soon he will get in such shape that God will have to do a major overhaul on him. And boy, I'll tell you, when God does a major on you, it's pretty rough. I've had some of them, and I understand about that. And that's the reason we need to keep short accounts with God. That's the reason we need to keep confessed up, if that's a good word. Yes?
Can you give me some kind of example of yourself, somebody that you might know of that maybe had gone out of fellowship with Christ? And how does He lay it on you?
Oh, He can lay it on you in lots of ways.
Well, I mean,
He can lay it on you. There are three basic ways, I think, that God lays it on us. I'd say there's three. One of them, He tries to call us to repentance by His goodness. He made us be real good to us. I think in Romans 2:4 talks about that, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now, if that doesn't work, over in Habakkuk, I think about the 3rd chapter, it talks about, I will send the moth among you. Now, if God doesn't get our attention by our goodness, then He sends the moth. Well, you know, what does the moth eat? It eats things. You know, God may go to eating things. Maybe houses and cars and bank accounts and bonds and stocks and, you know, but eats things. You know, God began to send those moths in to eat those things. And then if He doesn't get your attention with the things, then it says, I'll send the young lions in among you. Now, what do lions eat? Oh, they don't eat things. They eat flesh. He says, now we're going to gnaw on you a while, you know. And, boy, listen, I believe that. I really believe that. And I think He does it not because He likes to, not because He's mean, but because He loves us. And He wants the best for us. And the best for us is to be walking in fellowship with Him. Now, fellas, you might just as well figure out, if you receive Jesus, that God is not going to give up on you and He's not going to let you go. My dad used to say that God with people is just like He was with fish. Dad loves fish. He'd have the line out, you know, and the fish would take that bait and begin to run with it, and he'd let that fish run and run and run, but at some point he'd set the hook. And he said, God's like that. You know, he'll let you run and run and run, but at some point he'll set the hook. And when he does, he may snap your head off. So he said, you better not be running with the bait. And I think that's right. Yeah, Harry?
You know, old boy real smart, he said he'd be happy with financial problems.
He what?
I say, old boy really smart, he just better hope he don't have those financial problems.
Yeah, that's right, because whenever, you know, when a guy gets to the place where he doesn't have financial problems, then all that the world has to offer is available. It's got a price tag on it. And if you put enough greenbacks on the line, you can have it. All the devil has to offer, it's there. Where an old boy's scratching, just barely making a living, he didn't have the option. You know, he's got to buy the clothes and buy the food and pay the rent and, you know, and all that stuff. So prosperity, spiritually, is a lot harder to put up with than poverty, really. It's a lot harder. Well, let's see. One other thing I want to say about this. We didn't get too far this morning, did we? Oh, well, you know. I think we need to be careful about this, fellas, that when things come upon us that are unpleasant, let's be careful that we do not attribute all of that to the chastisement of God. Let's be careful we don't put it all at his doorstep. Now, there's some other sources, and I just want to mention these so that you don't get mad at God about everything that happens to you. Or that somebody doesn't say, well, the thing that's happened to you is just because of your sin. You know, now that's what Eliphaz and Elihu and Bildad and Zophar said to Job. And God got on them about that, said that was a pretty poor evaluation of what the facts were. But there are other things that happen. Some of the problems that come upon us are simply because of the world in which we live. You know, this is the devil's territory at this time. And some of the problems that we face are simply because of the society and the world order in which we live. Others, you can't blame God. They're just self-inflicted. You see, God's got a moral law that is just as absolute as the physical law. And the moral law says when you break it, there is a cause and effect relationship, and it comes back on you. Frankly, about 98% of all the bad things that ever happened to me in my life, I caused them. That's right. I caused them. Now, some of it may be God's chastisement. And some of it may be God's training program. You know, it may be that he's going to use those things to train you. And I think the important thing, fellas, is not where did the trouble come from. That's not the real important thing. The important question is, what are you going to do with it? Yeah, what are you going to do with it? Here's the trouble. You've run into trouble. Now, what are you going to do with it? And two things I'd suggest to you, the only two sensible things to do with it. One of them is, trust God. And the other one is, press on. You know, trust God and press on. Don't roll over and play dead. Don't blame God. Just trust God and press on. Well, the third judgment is the judgment of the believer's works. That's going to take place at the rapture, fellas. You know, we talked about that rapture a while ago, whenever he comes and takes us out. And that's where we'll quit for this morning.